Please remain standing and let us turn to Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7, reading through verse 16. This is our 53rd and last sermon on this series on Hebrews. So it's like, I assume it's similar in a very small way to a kid living to college or something like that. You're done. You're not going to see them for a while. Again, we started in May of 2009. And then, Lord willing, we're ending today. So, Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. And here is the word of our God. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This is the word of our God. May he write in our hearts. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this word. We pray that you bless the sermon to the congregation. We pray that you bless the sermon to our hearts. We pray that we would be God-glorifying men and women, that would be God-glorifying fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, would be God-glorifying children, singles, older, younger people, because we've heard your word today. So speak to us through your spirit, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brazil is one of the largest producers of anti-venom serum. Now, anti-venom serum is the stuff you give if somebody gets bitten by a poisonous snake or by a poisonous spider or by a scorpion. It is what's called an antidote. It counteracts the poison that was injected in you. It is a source of life. That's what brings you back to life. And Brazil, in the Butantan Institute, is one of the largest producers of snake anti-venom, spiders anti-venom, scorpions. And the reason is because Brazil has a lot of them, so they need to get production up so that people can be saved from certain death. Growing up there, I would often see commercials on TV from the Butantan Institute, which is in the south of the country, encouraging people not to kill snakes, but to catch them if you come across one and send to the institute so that they can produce anti-venom serum with that snake. And they would say, okay, and these are the ways you recognize if it is a poisonous snake or not. And they'll give all this list of things as if you would stop there and stare at the poisonous snake and say, okay, does this have ears? No. Is the eye slit this way or this way? Is the head in triangle? If it was a poison snake and you're taking that long, you yourself would have to go get the shots because you'd be a goner. Growing up, a good snake for us was a dead snake. That was the only type of good snake that we could think of. Now, in our passage here, the author is worried that his readers were poisoned by some venomous lies. He was worried that they were going to be carried away by varied and strange doctrines, including returning to Judaism. So he gives them the serum, the antidote that is going to bring them back from believing these venomous lies. He tells them that to avoid being carried away by false teaching, by venomous teaching, by poisonous teaching, they should imitate the faith of godly leaders gone before them. But above that, they should keep Jesus as central to their belief in his sacrifice and in the promises of heaven. Now, false teaching is a perpetual danger to God's people. It's something that's around all the time, and this was the case here in the Bible. If you look at verse 9, the pastor who wrote Hebrews says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Don't do that. And the way he writes implies that some of them were already carried about. Some of them had already been contaminated by the poisonous teachings that were coming into that church. And we live in a day when Christians minimize the importance of sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, Christians minimize the importance of any doctrine at all. They actually speak against the teaching of doctrine, as if doctrine divides and it's love that brings us together. The emphasis today is on coming together where we can agree rather than dividing over doctrines where we disagree. To say, "I am right and you're wrong," over doctrinal matters reeks in our culture of pride and arrogance, and Christians are not supposed to do that. It will earn you the unwelcome title of fundamentalist or separatist if you actually believe that there is sound doctrine that needs to be taught and emphasized in the Church of Jesus Christ. This week I came across a 20-year-old research that polled evangelical Christians in the United States. And that research found that only 23% of all evangelical Christians in the United States believed in absolute truth. So it's less than a quarter. Now, the surprising thing about that research is that when the same question was posed to the general public in the United States, 28% believed in absolute truth. It tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ believes less in absolute truth than the average person outside of the church. Now, if only one quarter of evangelicals hold a strong belief in absolute truth, then the idea of avoiding false teaching is not going to be of much concern to the church, will it? We just have to get along. "I love you, man. Can we all get along?" That's the emphasis, it seems like, in the church today. But the New Testament is filled with warnings against false doctrine. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul warned the Ephesians again concerning those ravenous wolves. And he says, even from among yourselves, false teachers are going to rise and going to try to lead you astray. Paul again warned the Galatians about men who were preaching a false gospel in Galatians chapter 1. In Colossians, he warned against being taken captive by vain philosophy and by those who imposed rules about food and drink and observance of certain days. And in Paul's pastoral letters in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he again and again warns Timothy and Titus to contend for the faith that was delivered to them. So throughout the New Testament, we have this wealth of encouragement to pursue sound doctrine, that this is important. In the case of the Hebrew Christians, the false teaching had to do with ceremonial meals as they related to the salvation. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Somehow they were taught that there are some ceremonial meals that were essential for their relationship with God. Unless they ate of that particular food, they could not be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author says, no, that is a poisonous teaching. You need to come out of that. That's a poisonous, venomous lie that you're not to follow. And to avoid being carried away by that false teaching or any false teaching, he says, imitate the faith of godly leaders. Look at verse 7. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, scholars agree that these are dead leaders. These are not people that are living around the time. Verses 17 and 24, he refers to their current leaders, that they're supposed to do certain things towards their current leaders. But these here in verse 7 are leaders that are gone before. They're told to consider, in the original language, to look at again and again the result or the outcome of their past leaders' way of life, implying that they have already completed their walk on this earth and they've gone away. They're no longer with them. And he encourages them to consider them and to see how well they've lived, and to imitate their faith, which implies not only what they believed, but what also they practiced. And these Christians were to remember them because these men spoke to them the word of God. Not because there's something great about them in themselves, but because they taught them the word of God through the centuries. These are people who've gone before them and cemented the way for them. They're standing on their shoulders because of the word of God. And God's word really is the only source of sound teaching. And that's why here I try to preach predominantly in an expository manner, going verse by verse, because it is the word of God that is the source of all sound teaching. These people are to look back to these leaders and imitate their faith and conduct because they taught them the word of God. So this passage teaches us that if we want to resist false teaching, we need to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We have to consider those who have gone before us. We believe the doctrine of the scriptures alone. But that doctrine doesn't mean that we don't consider what other people have said about the Bible, the example of what other people have given to us in following Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us? How are we immunized against false teaching by looking at what other people that have gone before us have believed? Well, one thing we can do is read the biographies of godly Christians. And I don't mean the biography of pop stars today who call themselves Christians, or sports heroes who call themselves Christians. I'm talking about real people biography. Read about the reformers or other great preachers who proclaimed God's truth in previous generations. Read about missionaries who brave all sorts of difficulty to go out and bring the gospel to the populations of unreached places. In our library here at the church, we have several biographies. We have one by Dallimore about Whitfield, a 2-volume biography that I guarantee you will be a blessing to you as you see what Christians have done before. But not only that, read the writings of godly Christians who have gone before us. Not the ones that died yesterday or that are still around today, but read the writings of those who have been proven through the centuries to be godly, good writers. In the last 2 weeks, I decided to reread chapter 20 of book 3 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's the chapter on prayer. It's the longest chapter in the Institute. And it's just amazing how a man like John Calvin was able to handle the scriptures in regard to prayer. And it's a blessing that's there that's not going to be yours if we don't go back and listen to godly leaders that have gone before us. So a major way for us to not be carried about by varied and strange doctrines is by standing on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. And to do that, we need to know them. We need to read them. We need to hear from them. But more important, and most importantly, to avoid being carried away by false teaching, you need to hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Really, that's what Christianity is all about. The centrality of Jesus Christ and of his sacrificial death on the cross. And we see that in verses 8 through 13. Look at verse 8. Seems to be completely out of place. It's hard to figure out how it matches the rest of the context. As a matter of fact, when I first started looking at this passage, I had to read it again, 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 again to get a feel to how is this verse pertinent to the rest of the discussion. It's a great verse. You're going to find hundreds of sermons on this verse throughout the centuries, maybe thousands. But it's just hard to see how it works, because it just out of the blue, the author says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think this is the point that he's trying to make here. Godly teachers come and go, but Jesus Christ remains the same forever. And that's why he's the most important person in avoiding false, poisonous teaching. Sometimes people become so enamored with some godly man or his teaching that they are devastated when that man dies. Or worse yet, when that man falls into sin. The author is not diminishing the value of sound teachers, but he's saying that after the teachers die or go away, Jesus Christ remains solid, steady, unchanging. We can count on Jesus Christ. Where human teachers might fail us, Christ is the same. And he's unchanging. And the things he's promised is going to continue to be the same. Also, verse 8 relates to the following context in the sense that the unchanging Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins is the perpetual antidote, the perpetual solution to false teaching. Really, if you want to stay away from false teaching, you need to look at Jesus Christ. You need to know him. Paul says that his business is only to preach Christ and him crucified. That was the crux. That was the center. That was really what kept everything together for him. I was trying to find some sort of construction illustration, but I don't know what is it that keeps the house together. So I could not give you a construction illustration. But Christ, whatever that is, Christ is that for your faith. He keeps it together. The cornerstone for the foundation is Christ there. And so the antidote is to look at Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified was the sum and substance of Paul's teaching. And that must be our focus as well. Now, when you look at false teaching, often the first thing they attack is God's grace. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace. Yet God's grace through Jesus Christ is at the heart of sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Invariably, false teaching goes astray on the doctrine of God's grace. The error of the Judaizers, those are Christians, supposedly, who said that you had to do something else besides believing Christ to go to heaven. Their error was that they said, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. And Paul attacked them. Paul said that to add circumcision or anything else to the gospel of God's grace is to incur eternal damnation. Remember, as Nick Anderson brought up in Sunday school this morning, he says that if an angel from heaven or even an apostle comes to you and says that the gospel is not faith in Christ alone, let him be anathematized, let him be cursed. To add human works or merit to Christ's death on the cross as necessary for salvation is to commit that Galatian heresy. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's person and work alone. We are not to dare to add any human works to God's all-sufficient grace. And if you want to stay away from false teaching, if you wanted to be always injecting us with the antidote, the anti-venom serum against false teaching, we need to be always bathed in the grace of God. We have to have a good understanding of the grace of God. But this idea of wanting to do something to make us right with God is ingrained in our fallen nature. We don't want to depend solely on God. We want to be part. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be the ones who contribute something. And the reason I think we want to do that is because we want to be able to tell God that we have a part in it. Therefore, he's not the absolute sovereign Lord of our lives, but he's the 95% Lord of our lives. And we still have some claims in our lives. We prefer having some part in our eternal destiny than to abandon ourselves to the sovereign love, mercy, and kindness of Jesus Christ. But really, in order to not die from false venomous teaching, we need to be bathed in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith centers on that. The Christian faith centers on the grace of God as displayed on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Probably the Jews that were coming here to oppose these Christians to whom the letter was written were trying to draw the Hebrew Christians back to Judaism, and they were saying, now, we still have the altar in the temple where we offer sacrifices our people have done since the days of Moses, but you Christians have no such altar. So how can you say that Christianity is superior to Judaism when you abandon such a central thing as the altar? You have no priesthood. You don't have a special place of worship. You gather everywhere. You have nothing. As a matter of fact, in the pagan world, Christians in the 1st century, 2nd, 3rd centuries were accused of being atheists, because they had no visible temple, no visible idol, no visible priesthood. We have all this. Don't see the glory of the temple? See the glory of the priesthood? See the glory of the altar? See the glory of... Well, it's hard to see the glory of animals being slaughtered, but that's the point. See the glory of the animals being slaughtered? We have a very tangible religion. You have nothing. Come back. Come back to what you had before. This Christ thing is not good enough for you. It's not going to do anything. There's no visible benefit of following this Christ man. To answer this taunt, the author replies, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is that altar? The altar here stands for the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we partake. That's better than any temple. That's better than any priest. It's better than any idol. It's better than any place. We have that altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we partake. That's what he said in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58, where he's confronting the crowds who are more interested in being fed by bread and by fish that he had just done in the feeding of the 5,000, then to partake of Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And addressing them, he says the unthinkable. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, that's unthinkable. Unless you become a cannibal and take a bite of my arm and drink of the blood, you have no place in me. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread, talking about himself, will live forever. And thousands of people who were around him said, that's not for me. I'm not a cannibal. I'm taking off. And he comes to Peter and says, Peter, the 12, aren't you guys going to take off too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You, Lord, have the words of life. And Jesus says, yes, the words I spoke are spirit. He's not talking literally that we're to take a bite of him and eat his flesh. You know, here is eat his ear, eat his arm, and drink of his blood. But we are to partake of him spiritually. We are to be so united with him that is as if we were of one flesh with him. And we have the altar in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, he uses this analogy from the Day of Atonement, the Jewish sin offering of the Old Testament found in Leviticus 16 and applies to Christ. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, most offerings could be eaten either by the priests or by the people bringing the offerings. There are some of them, though, sin offerings, in particular type of sin offerings, that nobody could eat of. And what the distinction was made that if the blood of that offering was poured upon the holy altar, nobody was to eat of that animal. And the body, the carcass, was supposed to be taken outside of the camp, outside of the temple, and burnt and consumed entirely for the Lord. The author says that this applies to Jesus Christ, who suffered outside of the gate, shedding his blood that he might sanctify, that he might purify, that he might set apart you for himself. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He is that sin offering. He is that all-consumed offering to the Lord that he accepted and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. There's no more day of atonement except the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to leave the camp of your own works. You have to leave the camp of your own trying to keep whatever laws you set up for yourself. And you need to go bear his reproach outside of that camp. That hill of Calvary, Golgotha, was outside of the walls of Jerusalem, who stood by self-righteous obedience to the law. And unless you departed that Jerusalem and climbed the Mount Calvary and embraced the cross as a source of your righteousness, there's no sacrifice, there's no altar left for you. That is our sacrifice. That's the one that we partake. His point is that Christ and his death on the cross is our altar, far superior to the Jewish altar, because he fulfilled all that was in the Old Testament. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In a spiritual, not material way, we feed on him by faith. Even as the Jewish priests used to feed on some of the sacrifices. But unless a person abandons Judaism or any sort of religious system, including atheism, which is a religion system, that counts on your own self to determine your future destiny. Unless you abandon that, you have no part in that Christian altar, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we celebrate in part in the Lord's Supper? That we are partakers of Jesus in a spiritual way. We come together in recognition that it's not us, but it's Christ. It is his broken body and his shed blood that makes us righteous in the sight of God. This is the antidote, an antidote to false teaching. This is what's going to translate us from death into life, from darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as we think of that, we see that Jesus Christ here demands exclusive allegiance. It's not okay to have Christ, the altar of Christ, and then some sort of other altar that you sacrifice to. He demands your exclusive allegiance. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. So let's see the crowd here on the front pew, the Lyra crowd. Look at verse 13 of the Bible there. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. To the original readers, the message was clear. You must leave Judaism to follow Christ. To us, the message is equally clear. You must leave yourself, whatever it is that you're trusting, and follow Christ. You can't hang on to your old religion and just add Christ to it. You can't hang on to your false conceptions of truth and just add Christ to it. Christ is not interested in part of you. He's only interested in all of you. And unless he can have all of you, he wants nothing with you. So you cannot just add him to something that you already have. You must leave the old and turn exclusively to Jesus, even if it means suffering reproach. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you're worried about being foolish, if you're worried about the opinion of those that are perishing, then don't come to Christ. If what is important in your life is what those that are perishing, dying, being destroyed, think about you, then Christ is not for you. But the verse continues to saying, but to us who are being saved, the word of God is the power of God. So here is our, even as Christians, even as saved people who follow Jesus Christ, we have the word of God with the power of God unto salvation. It is the means through which God works in us. And we can listen to that and have complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. Or we can focus on listening to the opinion of those who are perishing. It's like, what's the name of those little animals that follow each other and they all jump off the cliff?
Lemmings.
Okay. Following the opinion of those who are perishing is like those little animals jumping off the cliff. Listen to me. Follow me. Follow me. I know the way. Bloop. And there you go. The word of God is foolishness to them. We listen to them. We're going to think the word of God is foolish. But to us who are being worked in by the Holy Spirit, then the word of God is the power unto salvation. A few verses later, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are to be the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Christ is offensive. The cross is offensive. People are not offended if you remove the cross from Christianity. As a matter of fact, people like it because it's a good moral system. Everyone can get behind good works and loving each other. But the cross confronts. The cross offends human pride. Sinners don't like to hear about the necessity of shed blood. But without Christ's shed blood, without the cross outside of the camp of man's religion of works, there is no salvation. So Christ demands exclusive allegiance. And that's one of the antidotes to the venomous lies of false teaching. And then he adds one more, and this is our last one. He adds one more antidote, one more thing that will keep us from falling into false teaching. To avoid being carried away by false teaching, hold firmly to the promise of heaven. Look at verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Again, the Jews were boasting to them of Jerusalem. And to the Jew, Jerusalem was the center of the earth as far as worshiping God was. If you read the Bible, everywhere you are and you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. If it was a passage that somebody started on the top of Mount Everest and said, and he's making a journey to Jerusalem, they still read that he's going up to Jerusalem because that was the center, that was the place, that's what the temple was. And to the Jews here, that was really the place. And they are coming to them and say, "You don't have that. You don't have the glory of Jerusalem. We have Jerusalem, but you have no glorious city like Jerusalem." Well, the Christian responds and he says, "We have a city. We have such a city. Ours is the same city that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were seeking. The heavenly city that God prepared for them and for us," as we saw in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. "We are exhorted to go outside of the camp to bear Christ's reproach because our reward is not here and is not now." There's no promise of ease in the gospel. As a matter of fact, I think if you do an honest reading of the New Testament, there's a lot of promise of suffering because of the gospel. There's promises that you're going to struggle because of Christ. And I think Christianity often becomes a joyless religion because we lose track of that. We want everything now. We want everything here. We want the gospel promises all fulfilled in this life. And when that doesn't happen, our Christianity becomes just a joyless works religion. We're just obeying because we have to obey in hoping that that obedience can be exchanged for some sort of blessing on this earth. Hoping that if we really good boys and girls this week, God is going to do something for us. Because we lose track that we're looking for a city that's not from this world. Christianity is not all about now. Granted, biblical Christianity clearly offers the peace and joy of knowing God here and now. We can rejoice that our sins are forgiven and we can enjoy all of the good things that God provides in this life. As believers, all things belong to us. And yet, Paul wrote that if in this life is all that we have in Christ, who are we? We are of all people, or we use the translation most miserable, but literally, we are of all people the ones to be pitied. Because we're believing a false gospel, because our gospel is heaven-oriented. And we have a city that's there, and so we are to hold firm to the hope of being with Christ, the risen Christ himself in heaven. And if we do that, we will keep ourselves from many errors. And when we get this all down, when we get this idea that it's Christ and nothing else, then we're ready to serve. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It is after he makes sure that they understand the right doctrine that the Holy Spirit tells them about serving and doing. Our right practice cannot begin till we have a right doctrine. Right doing is never right unless it's based on right believing. Do you understand that? People are so worried about doing, and doing is good. The Bible speaks about doing. Loving is action. But right doing cannot begin till you have right believing. What is Christ interested in? He's interested in your heart, in your inner being, who you are at the core, your attitudes. Unless those are taken care of through right believing, our right practices are not that exciting to him. He says in the book of Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked, even the plowing of those who don't have a right heart, is an abomination before his sight. Some good thing, right? Plowing is good. Going to produce fields of food, and it's a good employment. But even that, apart from a heart that's right with Jesus Christ, is an abomination in the sight of God. It is when we get down who Christ is, when we are convinced that he is the Savior of mankind, when we are convinced that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who lived a perfect life on our behalf, life that we couldn't live, that when we're convinced that he died on the cross because we should have died spiritually, and that he rose again on the third day to give us life, when we're convinced of that, then we're ready to serve. And how does he want us to serve? In verse 14, 15, he wants us to continually offer the sacrifice of praise. This is not a meritorious sacrifice, not meriting us anything, but it's a display of the glory of God in our lives, a display of the fact that we know who Jesus Christ is, and we do that by lifting up praises to him. That's why a Christian cannot refuse to sing when we get together to worship him. That is the sacrifice that Christ is seeking on his behalf. And we are to not forget to do good. We are to do good, but because of Christ, he is good. Therefore, we do good. And we are to share. The word for share here is not like we tell our kids, share your toys. But as the word is koinonia. We are to have fellowship. We are to provide for each other with fellowship and involvement and relationships in that way. These are sacrifices God is well pleased, because he's well pleased with his son who shed his blood for us. So if you are poisoned by false teaching, this is the antidote. This is the anti-venom serum. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Complete allegiance to him, because he's completely committed to you. May he work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure through right believing that should produce then right doing. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We thank you that he is our altar. We thank you that he suffered outside the camp. We pray that we would be convinced of these truths, that we would be able to, based on these right beliefs, then go out and serve each other, serve you, bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We pray as we finish this wonderful letter that you would continue to speak to us through it as we meditate upon it, as we read it on our own. We pray that you would help us to persevere in Jesus Christ, who is the final and best and ultimate and most glorious revelation of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.